Morning, everyone. If you need a Bible this morning, we got some new ones, so you can be, you know, the first to crack open the spine, and if you don't have one, you can keep it. So raise your hand if you need one. Mark will get one to you. I have one special request. I'm looking for somebody crafty. So if you are crafty, I've got a project that I'm wanting to get done with the church. So come see me after church and tell me how crafty you are. And I'll tell you what I'm looking for. All right, well, we are continuing on in the book of John. And one thing about that school thing, if you go to the teaching of John, I haven't gotten the back teachings up. We've been picking it up when we started it. But there is the outline of John. And the outline is really important because it helps us with the flow. And if you remember the memorization portion of John, we are now at John chapter 4, and so it's the woman at the well. But John chapter 1 was important because it revealed to us the internal Word of God and the Word that became flesh, literally meaning it is God's revelation of Himself through the life of Jesus to the world. John chapter 2 presents the very first miracle or the sign where Jesus is revealing His authority and His identification of who He is. He also sets up this dual picture of the two different vessels, the water and the wine, the vessels at the wedding, and then the vessel being the temple where Jesus would go and overturn. Then we get into John chapter 3, which is an incredibly important chapter. We spend a lot of time in John chapter 3, and if you're with us for the first time this morning, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So sometimes we get an entire chapter, sometimes we get a few words. So it just depends on the flow, and we break out the teaching context in sections so that we can better understand this. But John chapter 3, there's a lot in there. But you must be born again. And he's having this conversation with a Pharisee who thought he was going to heaven based on his religion and who he was. And Jesus says, nope, you have to be born again. So as we move into John chapter 4, we're once again going to see two parallel examples. We're going to see Nicodemus, and we're going to see the woman at the well. Today we're only going to get through verse 6 because there's an important question that is going to be set up between these two contrasts. It's kind of the centerpiece of Nicodemus and the woman of the well. Before we get to that question, understand that this is important, this is vital, especially in the times that we're in, how easily we can slip into a works-based relationship with God. And it's not a relationship, it's actually a religion. And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that God says, you will not define how you will worship me, I will define it. And the good news is what he actually is asking us to do is really simple in contrast to what we think we have to do. When you start to put man religion into it, works into it, it becomes impossible. In fact, Paul even talks about this in Romans. He says, you know, the things that I want to do, I just can't seem to do it. The things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing all the time. So it's a big struggle when we're trying to define our own religion with God. And God simply says, from the beginning, all I wanted was a relationship with you. That was it. And so this portion of the text is going to sit at this point where we have to make a decision on what we're going to believe in proximity of that personal encounter with Jesus. This section, verses 1 through 6, is divine necessity meets human weariness. And we're going to see weariness on both sides. So, the revelation of Jesus is the sole source of life. We have to understand that. And it will ultimately lead into this conversation with this woman at the well of, how do I find this spiritual water that's going to quench this spiritual thirst? That's the underlying question here. Jesus uses the well and physical thirst to answer the question, but that's really the thrust of what's going on here. This is the source that will satisfy you with your spiritual thirst. And it's not what you think it is. It's going to be in contrast to Nicodemus. So, this strong question that we're asking, who will respond to the truth when it crosses comfort, culture, and control? So, who will respond? How will I respond when the truth crosses comfort, culture, and control? Why is John introducing this to us? Because it's important. He's going to show us one type of person that has an advantage of God, Nicodemus. He has knowledge. He's a Jew. He's not only a Jew, he's a Pharisee. He was well respected. He was a moral person. He was a teacher. That was his background. The woman at the well, oh, she was a Samaritan. She was a woman. He was a male. She was a woman. She was not moral. She was ashamed and guilty. Nick came at night. She comes at noon in the day. You guys see the picture develop here. Both of them need the same thing. They need new life from above. They don't realize it. They're on two ends of the spectrum, two different ends of the spectrum. But the centerpiece is, you need Jesus. Doesn't matter whether you think you're perfect or you know you're not perfect. Nicodemus, he teaches theology. With the woman, he's going to reveal his identity. That's the important thing. Same Savior, but two totally different approaches where the truth will remain constant, but the method becomes personal. This is why we can't cookie cutter the gospel. We cookie cutter the, hey, God so loved the world. I mean, that's the foundational truth of how you are saved. But how we present that to people, it's different. When you're presenting that to the person who thinks they're going to heaven, totally different. Versus you present that to a person who is pretty sure they're not going to heaven, different conversation. The point is Jesus will meet people where they are. But he doesn't leave them there. John is going to show us how Jesus offers the same life to the best of men and the worst of women. And by the way, neither one of them earned it. Neither one of them deserved it. We're going to see that contrast build out. We'll get to the verses here in just a moment, but I want to set this up because this is vital. Nicodemus comes at night. You remember that? He's hiding his interest in Jesus. Why? Because he's got a reputation to protect. Right? Jesus was still kind of this outcast. He was bucking the system. He couldn't be seen talking with Jesus, having a conversation. So he hides his identity. He hides his interest. He hides his reputation by going at night. He had the stature, but he lacked the understanding of what was this all about. And here's the point. Nicodemus lived in religious darkness, even with knowledge. The Samaritan woman comes at noon. That's the sixth hour in verse 6. We'll get to it. But what's going on with the sixth hour? Nobody came at the sixth hour, high noon. Why? Because high noon, it was hot. We want to get the water early when it's cool, when the animals, when the people, when the garden needs it. You don't water your garden in the heat of the day. You're supposed to water it in the morning or at the evening. So she comes when nobody else is there. She carries with her shame because of her situation. She has no status. She has very little knowledge, but she's honest. And she lived in a position of social exposure. She wasn't secretly. Everybody knew who she was. And John's going to highlight the contrast because it's not really about the time of day. Night, secrecy, caution, fear of exposure, noon, isolation, shame, full visibility. Again, we repeat back to Jesus meets those who hide in darkness, and Jesus meets those who live in the heat of exposure. Both are lost. Both are loved. Both are invited to this eternal life that Jesus provides. And so this is why it's important for us. Because we might be hiding in religion. We might be in religious darkness. We might be avoiding people altogether because of shame. You know, oftentimes when people in the church fall into a sinful act, they withdraw. Just like Adam did. What did Adam do? He hid himself in the garden. And God's like, "Where'd you go?" He knew where God, he knew where Adam was. But Adam withdrew himself. And Jesus will meet us. The redemptive plan here of John chapter 4 shows that revelation doesn't wait for readiness. That's a dangerous thing from both sides. I'll hear the message when I'm ready. Or, in Jesus' case, I'll give the message when I'm ready. Both of these are going to be exposed at the very beginning here of John chapter 4. You see, both of them don't come on the readiness of the participant. They come by divine appointment. That comes by divine appointment. Jesus is going to show that, and also he's going to show the receivers at the time by divine appointment. You see, the point here on the end of the speaker, the presenter, in this case Jesus, he moved out of obedience because he was aligned with God. And it wasn't dependent upon the response of Nicodemus or the woman, but that's what he did. And this sits in the redemptive pattern that we see within the Bible, where God pursues man before man understands. Have you seen that theme so far? We started it right off when Jesus started to call his disciples. He said, "Come and follow me." They didn't say, "Well, wait a second, you got some explaining to do. I need to understand what we're doing, where we're going, why." They just dropped their fishing nets and followed. Same's happening here with the two. The core tension here that is being developed is people will receive life typically when it disrupts identity, tradition, and self-definition. Will they? That is what we call the cost of discipleship. That is the sacrificial life on both sides. Is this going to disrupt my identity? Is this going to disrupt my tradition? Is this going to disrupt who I self-define myself to be? Will I recognize God's voice when it meets me outside of my expectations? Interesting theme. I think we had a similar conversation yesterday in the men's study. Been talking a bit for a little while, so obviously we think God has a point here he needs to make to the church. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So when he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph," now Jacob's well was there, "Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. Okay, so we're going to break this apart, but we need to take a little field trip. We need to take a little field trip. First of all, let me explain what could be confusing there in verse 1. Because it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus..." To me, if you read that in the English, you're like, what? Because it should read in the English, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he made and baptized disciples. So there's a transition from Lord to Jesus. Remember, John is writing this, and he does this on purpose. He's doing this for clarification so that you understand that the Lord is Jesus. So he's making that connection there. But if you read that in what we would call the regular English grammar, you'd be like, that doesn't really make sense. Is the Lord and Jesus different? You see the sentence structure? It almost gives us the idea that it's different, but it's not. He's saying the same thing there. But then he goes into this issue of baptism. So the Pharisees hear that Jesus is baptizing more than John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist, that was his name that identified what he did. He was baptizing a lot of people. That's why they said John. John who? Oh, that guy that's baptizing all these people, John the Baptist. So he was really baptizing a lot of people, but he wasn't. Because there's another verse there in verse 2 that clarifies something. And it's important for us to understand. He says, actually, Jesus himself didn't baptize anybody. It was his disciples. Now, let's take this quick little field trip on the topic of baptism. Baptism is a commandment. Just like communion. We are told to participate in communion. We are told to be baptized. And remember, last week I think I said, hey, it is a spiritual act of warfare because it identifies who you are. And I put that up on, you know, our wonderful social media platforms, and somebody came back and said, no, baptism is important. It's for the remission of sins. Yeah, we're talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus contacted me. Where are they getting this from? Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16. That's where they're pulling this from. But here's the important thing. Here's the thing they got to realize. They're taking this out of context, and they're not literally reading the text for what it says. The question is not whether baptism is important, but what remits sins? That's the question. And when you say you have to be baptized for the remittance of sins, now I'm saying that, hey, the blood of Jesus isn't enough. I also now have to be baptized. Otherwise, I could come into that with sin still there because I haven't participated in the act of baptism. So, the core issue, what remits sin then? If baptism remits sin, well, is that true or not? What does Scripture say? Scripture is really consistent in this topic. What will wash away the sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The remission of sins is the blood of Christ. Faith receives that remission. When I believe that Jesus did this on my behalf, my sins are washed away. No passage says that water removes sin. It's all blood. Acts 2:38, the key text that they like to use. It says this, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin. Now, reading that on the surface, I could say they're picking this up. But like, well, I have to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. Here's the important thing. This is where that tool e-sword really comes in to play in our Bible study because we can look at the Greek, and the Greek word is ist. It means, it's kind of pronounced ace, if you will, but it means in reference to, because of. So because of the remittance of sin, go be baptized. That's how it reads. And you got to dig in because you see, folks, this is why Bible study is so important. Because if you read it at that level, and now I go and try to apply that, and now I'm running around telling everybody they have to be baptized for the remission of sins, I am teaching a false gospel. Was the thief on the cross baptized? So Jesus, you've got some explaining to do. Paul actually said, I baptized very few people. Now, Paul was all about getting people to heaven, so if baptism was essential for the remissions of sin, Paul would be baptizing everybody, don't you think? Yeah. So we have to understand what this means. Its context is really important. Peter had already said in the context of this verse that they were cut to the heart. Right? They were spiritually pierced with what they were hearing. They were hearing the gospel, and the gospel pierced them. And then the repentance happened in their heart. Baptism now follows, confirming my statement that it is a spiritual declaration of, yes, I believed, I was washed in the blood of Christ, and now I'm physically going to show it to the world because this is who I identify with now. Baptism is public identification with the Messiah who was rejected. That's the whole point of Acts. Now, Mark 16:16 kind of drives it home even more. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Oh, so you got to put them together. But hold on. Continue the verse. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Okay. You ever heard if-then statements? So if-then statements. So if I am saved, according to Mark 16, I must be believing and baptized. Then that means that if I'm not saved, condemned, I must be non-believing and not participating in a baptism. Make sense? But that's not what the text says. The text says condemnation comes with one thing, and that is what? Belief. Belief. So baptism, yes, it's important to do, but it will not keep me from going into heaven if I am not baptized. People like this are just like Nicodemus, who love the works aspect because it gives them a sense of accomplishment. They've had a part of it. Now, with that said, the balance comes into play because we are commanded to be baptized, but it is the after salvation. Kind of follow along with, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart, and now I'm going to confess with my life, baptism is a confession, a speaking of your mouth. Later on in Acts, Philip is taken away. He's taken away to a chariot, and some guy's reading, and he's like, can't figure it out. He's like, Isaiah, I don't know what I'm reading. And all of a sudden, Philip is taken there, and he's like running alongside the chariot. And he's like, do you understand what you're reading? I'm paraphrasing. And the guy's like, no, how can I understand unless somebody explains? And Philip climbs into the chariot. It's kind of a cool story. I mean, I don't know how fast this chariot was going, but wow. Right? And he starts to explain to him Jesus, the Messiah. And he talks to him about baptism, and he says, what do I need for baptism? What do I lack? I want to be baptized. And he says, faith is it. The requirement for baptism is, do you believe? If the answer is yes, let's go. Let's go. No, we don't have to go into a class. We don't have to do a 6-week study on what it means to be baptized before you're qualified to be baptized. The Bible says, do you believe? I believe. Let's go. Where's the water? It's that simple. And so we don't make a big deal about baptism. We do, but we don't. We don't make a big deal in baptism. It's like, well, you're not ready. It's like, hey, if you're confessing you believe, let's go. Let's do it. And at the end of the day, if they don't believe, they just get wet. Maybe wash a little dirt off, but... So I wanted to take that little field trip there because this is important. Whenever you see something in the scripture, you have to pause and go, why is this there? Why does he, in parentheses, verse 2, bring this important element out that Jesus didn't do it, that the disciples do? Because if baptism remitted sin, Jesus would be very much a part of baptism. He would be part of it. Salvation doesn't depend on part God and part human act. Salvation is on the assurance that Christ's work is finished. That's it. So verse 2 is quietly protecting the gospel. Jesus saves. The water testifies. What a great way to define baptism. The water testifies. Okay, now, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But, verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Okay, needed. Day, the Greek word day. It's not a feeling. It's not an impression. It's clarity. And this clarity emerged from Jesus' obedience and submission to God's mission. Jesus aligning himself to God's mission. You see, clarity wasn't needed because God had already revealed the plan. He did it when? Genesis 3, actually. He played out a little example with Abraham and Isaac. He knew what the plan was. Jesus knew what the plan was. He didn't stand there and go, which way do I go? What do I do? And this is what's important for us to understand when we see this word, he needed. Because the need that is compelling us to do something will never, first of all, contradict Scripture. Never. If God is telling you something, putting a feeling in your heart or whatever it is, I've already talked about it, it's not a feeling, it's not an emotion, but let's say you think it is, and it's like, I just feel compelled, I feel the need to do this. It will never contradict Scripture. It will never excuse sin. And it will never bypass obedience. So, a lot of times, I feel the need to do this. And it is contradicting Scripture. And it is excusing the sin in my life. And it is causing me to bypass obedience. And it's of the flesh. But we chalk it up as, I need to do this. The Lord gave it to me. If that's the case, this isn't God's, quote, needed. God's needed, as we're going to see, confronts avoidance. God's needed will confront avoidance. And here's the example. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why? It was a route that Jews avoided. They were prejudiced against the Samaritans. Avoidance is often a clue in your life. Are you avoiding something? Especially when you approach Scripture and you're reading it and you're like, yeah, I'm just going to skip that verse. We talked about it in our men's group, and I've said it many times from up here. You know, if you're driving through an intersection and you close your eyes just so you don't see the light red, you still went through a red light. But I didn't see it. That's avoidance. Are we avoiding things in our lives? Tough conversations? Forgiveness? Stepping out and doing what God has called you to do? Has God given you a gift and He's calling you to use it within the body of Christ and you are avoiding it? You see, guys, field trip, here we go. The church, the body of Christ, is often handicapped, diseased, because the participants of the body won't administer the God-given gifts unto the church. and they'll make excuses. And then they'll even leave the church because of the problem that God put them into the church to be a part of the solution. And they avoid. Careful that we're not doing the same thing, because Jesus is our example. Jesus did not avoid this difficult situation. He didn't debate the decision. You don't read in here, well, God, I don't think I should go through Samaria. You know, do you know the history? Do you know the reputation if I go to Samaria? Right? This is later brought out with the disciples. They're like, what are you talking to her for? He doesn't ask for confirmation. He moves forward. Why? Because he knew it is in alignment with God. He knew it was going to be uncomfortable. It was going to cost him. But obedience is the choice that he chooses regardless. The quote needed of God aligns with the responsibility that we have as followers of Jesus, not the outcome. Jesus was responsible to go, speak, and obey. He was not responsible for the results of the woman, nor Nicodemus for that matter. Even if we ignore the needs of God, you'll notice it'll still talk to you. Still knock, hey, what about this? What about this? Remember I told you to do that? It's that still small voice that continues to talk and talk and talk. Would you like a simple test to see if you are doing this? Okay, wasn't an actual question. You're going to get it. Ask yourself this. If it was easy, would I already be doing it? Sure. We run to the easy stuff, right? Am I asking, is this really God? In an attempt to delay the obedience, Gideon throwing out a fleece. Well, if it's of you, God, I'm going to throw out another one. Does this require trust rather than approval? Ooh. Would obedience still matter if no one affirms me? See, these are some questions you can ask yourself. Because the bottom line is this, that if God needed was a mystical guidance program, then it's obedience that is illuminated by Scripture and then pressed into us through our consciousness wouldn't be needed. It would just be mystical and we'd all be trying to figure it out. Very important. He needed to go through Samaria. He needed to. And then he came to this city, which is called Sychar, which is near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Why is this in there? Remember, we have to ask that question. Why does John point out Joseph's land in the story? John brings this up because it carries centuries of meaning that explains why this conflict is happening and why Jesus needed to go into this. See, this land goes back to the patriarchs. It goes back to Jacob, and he bought this land and later gave it to Joseph. This is found in Genesis chapters 33 and 48. That's the historical context. Later on, right, Joshua, when they're exiting Egypt, they bury Joseph's bones in this area. So there's huge history with this land. This land represented God's promise to his people. It represented God's faithfulness across generations, right? They were gone, they came back. It also represented the shared origins of the Jews and the Samaritans. So what happened with the Samaritans? When the Assyrians overthrew, you know, Israel, they scattered the families. They scattered. And then they brought in other Gentile people that they had conquered in other parts of the world. They brought them into the area. And then over time, the Jews started to intermarry and intermix with the Jews, which was not supposed to happen. Later on, when Nehemiah would come back and they would start to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans said, hey, we want to take part. And they said, no, you are corrupt. You are impure. And then this conflict now happened. That's it. But they have a shared origin. And this is why it's important for us to listen to this today. Because God's work in our lives is rarely sudden. God's work in our lives is usually from a continuous or a continuation of the promise made long before you even arrived. Guess where that promise is? Throughout all of mankind's history. And we need to dive into that. After the land was split, went into exile, remember? The Samaritans now would claim the descendancy through the line of Joseph. The Jews would reject that, and they would say, you are corrupt. Your bloodline, your worship, everything is wrong, and we cannot intermix. And now both sides are claiming this very land that Jesus is going to. This place held religious tension, ethnic resentment, prejudicism, the wondering fight of who belongs where. This is important because remember what I said about day and night? Jesus has this tendency to meet people where they are, even when their faith has been damaged. This is big. Could you imagine being a Samaritan, especially a descendant of the Samaritan, and now having the Jews shatter your faith? Have you ever had anybody shatter your faith? Maybe as a kid, you grew up and your parents were religious, or you knew somebody that was religious, and then all of a sudden they did something to you or did something to themselves, and it shatters your faith. Maybe it was another church. Maybe it was a pastor, another believer. Hey, you proclaimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but you ripped me off. You proclaimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but you did this to me. Listen, folks, this is shattering one's faith. And Jesus in John chapter 4 is saying, I come to that very point of where shattered faith is, and I meet it. Oh, wow. I meet it. Jesus intentionally meets people where their faith has been damaged and conflicted, not only by people, but by history. And he changes not. So the good news is he does this today. He meets people whose faith was wounded, distorted, broken by others. The Samaritans didn't necessarily reject Jesus, but they've been hurt. They were hurt by the religion of the Jews. They were hurt by the leaders of the Jews, the hypocrisy of the Jews, the family. They were hurt. And what did Jesus say? I'm not going to avoid that conversation. I'm going to go right at it. I need to go have it. I need it. And it's not a neutral location, by the way. He went to the contested ground, Jacob's well. And he chose a person shaped by spiritual confusion. He chose restoration over argument. Remember that phrase? You never argue anybody into the kingdom. Remember that phrase when you hear, the church hurt me. Religion failed me. I don't trust spiritual people anymore. Remember John chapter 4, because that's exactly where Jesus goes. He goes right into that conversation. It's not an accident. It's the pattern of his ministry, and it's still in effect today. So, he chose to go to Samaria. He chose. Now, again, to help paint the picture here, it was not tradition to go through Samaria. In fact, they went around it, adding 1 to 2 days to the journey. going from about 65 to 70 miles, going to 90 to 100 miles to avoid the Samaritans. Jesus says, nope, I'm going to go right in. I'm going to go right in. Avoidance, tradition, passing through, obedience. Detour, I'm just going to stay out of that. Direct route, this is the mission. So does your need, again, I'll ask, align with Scripture? Does it move you towards obedience or avoidance? Does it require faith? Or is it self-protection? That's a big one. Does God allow me to trust in Him, or do I need to trust in myself? Does it save God's mission or my image? And would I still do it if nobody else saw me? So the answer is, if, especially that last question, if it's yes, then it's likely a need in your life, just like it was for Jesus. The needed is not a mystical thing. It's clear. It's not emotional. It's obedience. It's not self-centered. It's mission-based. And it's not all at once. It's step by step. This is what we're going to get into, and I think that's why it's so important that we slowed down here and just went through these six verses, because this is really setting the tone of why he went there. Have you ever wondered? It's like, well, okay, he went to the Samaritan woman. Okay, why? Hopefully you understand now why. And then we come to this last thing in verse 6, and we skipped a little bit around today, but we brought out the highlights of it. And he ends with, it was about the sixth hour. Okay. Why was that there? Just, you know, I needed filler. John had a quota of letters he had to put in his report. No, it's there on purpose. And it's also interesting to see that he was weary. Jesus was weary. It means humanly wiped out. Super tired. Yeah, Jesus got tired. He got tired. Finally, you're like, something that Jesus can relate with me. The sixth hour is high noon. Women always drew water in the morning or the evening. Noon was hot. All the public was out there. It's time when it was avoided. This matters for us because the woman's probably there alone, likely because of shame, isolation, rejection from the community. It highlights her social and spiritual condition. She comes when no one else is around, avoids conversation, avoids the comparison and the judgment. And if you're wondering what that is, we'll get to it. You can read on in chapter 4, and it comes out because Jesus brings it out. This wearied also shows that Jesus was fully human. He was tired. He was hot. He was thirsty. But he still did the work of the ministry. He still did it. No excuses. How many times do we excuse what God has called us to do because, man, I'm just too tired. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I just need to take a break. I need some me time. I need some downtime. Jesus is still present when he was tired, when he was weak, when he was thirsty. And the point is this conversation is going to happen in a regular, everyday place, in an ordinary situation, in exhausting moments. Not staged religious settings. Sometimes we're like, okay, I got to get amped up. I got to teach. I got to present the gospel. I got to get amped up. I got to do worship. Ministry often happens when you're tired, not prepared. When you're thirsty, not filled. This guy circles back and reinforces God's divine appointments. God's divine appointment is often not convenient, not a crowded, big to-do moment, and definitely not accidental. Be ready all times, the Bible says. The biggest thing with the meeting at the sixth hour was Jesus meets people, especially at their loneliest points, their most exposed moments. And he's not in a hurry to leave. I will close with this. Will I recognize God's voice when it meets me outside my expectations? God's voice isn't introduced through some mystery spectacle. It's recognized through obedience that is already in motion. Jesus doesn't wait for affirmation. He doesn't wait for readiness. He doesn't wait for cultural permission. He moves because it was needed. He moves because he was aligned with God and God said, go. This section, verses 1 through 6, really teaches us that God's voice is rarely heard first in Revelation. Sometimes we're listening for the voice. Kind of matches Genesis 8, doesn't it? You guys that come on Wednesday. Noah saw the olive leaf. He saw the dry land. For most of us, we're like, let's go. But he waited until he heard God. Scripture has already defined our mission, guys. Obedience should have already shaped our direction. And in that, he will govern our steps. Am I already walking in obedience to what he has spoken? See, that question is important because sometimes we're saying, what do I do next? What do I do next? And I'm asking you, what are you doing already? You know, if you're not walking in obedience now, what makes you think you're going to start walking in obedience when he gives you the revelation? So right now, it doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter who you are. You fit in the shoes of Nicodemus. You fit in the shoes of the woman at the well. You fit in the shoes of Jesus. All of these pictures pertain to us. And the response is, what am I going to do with it? Am I going to hear him who gives me life? Or am I still going to struggle with my way? Am I going to hear him when I feel defeated? And am I going to walk like him in obedience to the things I already know? Will you walk in obedience when God's voice says it's going to be uncomfortable? It might ruin your reputation. It might not even have full clarity. This is important because later on we're going to see the answer comes from living water. It comes from this encounter that Jesus is going to say, I'm going to give you a drink. Because really, what you're saying to me is not physical thirst, it's spiritual thirst. And you need to drink through me. What an important little section here. And the biggest thing is for you to ask, where am I? And what do I do with this? Don't leave the doors today with something to think about. Leave the doors today with something to do. You don't come to a church and then leave the church. You guys are the church. So you bring the church into these walls, and then you take the church out of these walls. That's the mission. That is the need. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus meets us where we are. We thank you that sometimes we feel like Nicodemus and we think we're good. And we've got it all figured out. And you're like, nope, you lack one thing, born again. And then other times we feel like the woman at the well, guilty and ashamed, confused, not really understanding, knowing little. And you meet both at the same place, and you say, it must be about me. So if you're Nicodemus today, forget your religion. And if you're the woman today, forget your guilt and your shame. And look upon Jesus. Because only he has the power to wash away those sins. Only he has the power to give you everlasting life. And the Bible says all you have to do is believe in him. So Lord, we believe. We believe. We ask for forgiveness and we receive the forgiveness. We believed you were placed in the tomb and on the third day you rose again. And you are our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.